Well, if you turn in God's word this evening to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, taking up from where we left off prior to the new year. Excuse me. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abia. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Thou make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye, every man unto his city. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Our great God, we thank and we praise thee for thy great goodness, kindness, mercy, for the love that thou hast shown to us in the giving of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel. We bless thee and thank thee for this, the Lord's Day. We thank thee, Father, thou hast given to us a day apart from all others that we might remember thee and thy works, and that we might think upon, Lord, this great thing that thou hast done, the unspeakable gift of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour, to deliver us from our worst enemy, the enemy within our sinful and deceitful hearts. We thank thee and praise thee for thy word. It is altogether truth, and we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for its conviction, its power to convert. We thank thee for its wisdom. We thank thee, Father, for its clarity, its its simplicity. A child, Lord, could understand thy plan, thy scheme of salvation. We thank and praise thee, Lord, that the gospel is yet being proclaimed in our land. And we ask, Heavenly Father, please, that thou hast come and visit the proclamation of the gospel in this place and elsewhere, Lord, with much and with great power, that once again men may begin to call upon thy name and know thy salvation, so great and free. We thank thee for all thy creative work. We thank thee for thy hand in providence. We thank thee indeed, as we have just sung, that in all this changing scenes of life, Lord, thou art there, and Lord, guiding. And we thank thee that there is nothing that falls out in this world and in our lives, but Lord, is of thy divine counsel. We pray that we may the more and more learn to trust thy providence and to trust thee for salvation full and free. Lord, we thank thee for the blessed gospel of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. There is no human mind that could conceive or invent such a scheme. Acting in eternal grace, thou art both its messenger and its message, lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying thy life to insult, injury, and even death on the cross, that we might be redeemed, ransomed, and freed. Blessed be thou, O Father, for contriving this way, and eternal thanks to thy blessed Lamb, the Lord Jesus, for opening this way. And praise be to thee, the everlasting Holy Spirit of God, for applying, for illuminating our minds, for giving us thy word and understanding of it. Glorious, blessed Trinity of God, impress the gospel upon our souls this evening until its virtue diffuses through every faculty of our being. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, and felt in this place. Teach us to secure this mighty blessing. Help us to give up every darling lust, to submit heart and life to its command, to have it in our wills, controlling our affections, moulding our understandings, to adhere strictly to the rules of true religion, not departing from them in any instance, nor for any advantage in order to escape evil, inconvenience, or danger. We bless thee for the cross that speaks to us of our sin and the forgiveness of our God. And we pray this evening again that thou wouldst cleanse us from all sin, wash us in the blood of the Lamb, And Father, please, as we open the pages of Holy Writ this evening, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would shine into our hearts and minds and reveal to us that which we need to know, the Lord Jesus and eternal life in his name. Come to us, our God, and bless us. Leave us not in our sin. Deal with us not according to our sin, but according to thy great, free, and sovereign mercy. Lord, we thank and we praise thee that salvation is still thy delight, and judgment thy strange work. Come to us in thy loving kindness, in thy grace and mercy, and bless us this night. Pour out thy Spirit abundantly upon us, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you turn in God's Word to the first of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we deal with the whole, the entire chapter. If you cast your mind back to before the new year, you may recall that in chapter 7 we encountered there what could possibly be referred to as revival. There's a complete change. There's a calling upon the name of the Lord. There's repentance. There's renewed faith, a reality in Israel's religion. But then we come to this chapter and we find what we can only describe as a God-rejecting church. It's the contrast is just phenomenal. But it's a reminder to us that revival without reformation is just simply only a travesty. There has to be consolidation and there has to be reform. And of course the concept of dynasty here in chapter 8 and verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, I don't know what that's about, but was Samuel thinking about some kind of dynasty? His family members projecting and carrying on his ministry. But the concept of dynasty had already been suggested and already been dismissed back in Judges in chapter 8 and at verse 23. The people of Israel wanted Gideon and his sons to continue to rule over him. And Gideon said to them there, he said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And of course here at this time in the history of Israel, everything all is well while Samuel's rule continues. But now here in verse 1, Samuel's growing old. He made his sons judges over Israel. And of course, well, they're not... they don't come up to the mark. They're nothing like Samuel at all. Notice, will you please, that in all these biblical characters that we deal with, not just Samuel, others too, the biographical honesty of the Bible is utterly and absolutely devastating. The flaws and the failures of God's servants are laid bare, even the very best of them. Which of course is a reminder to us all that we are dependent upon the grace of God from start to finish, all of us. Both that is of course for life and for service. And we all of us, we need to guard against any complacency at all. But these things are written for our benefit. For examples, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, now all these things happened unto them, the Old Testament saints, for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They're there for example for us. They're there for our admonition. They're not there for us to stand in judgment over Samuel or David or anybody else. But that we might take heed that we don't fall in the same way. Let's learn the lessons without judging and condemning God's servants. But of course, if this is true of individuals, it's true, is it not, of congregations? It's true of denominations as well. For there are churches and denominations throughout the entirety of the United Kingdom that were once citadels, forts of the truth. And what are they today? Now we find that they are shops, carpet sales rooms, and some of them that are still inverted commas Christian assemblies. It would be better if they were shops and sales rooms. So here, point number one, verses 1-9, the wicked God rejection of Israel. This is nothing but wickedness. It's difficult to discern why this decline began, especially after verse 7, after reading verse 7 and studying it. And it's very difficult to just to pinpoint exactly when the decline began. But it does happen. Take the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel, says Paul, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. In Revelation 2 and verse 2, the early church, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlesticks out of his place, except thou repent. So what happens, you see, in the time of revival, back in chapter 7, at the beginning, of course, everybody would be alert, on the ball, as we say. But then, of course, the work settles down and it becomes, if you like, you know, very ordinary. And there would be a sense of success amongst the people too. And, of course, the heart then can stray. It's only as we maintain a sense of gratitude for God's salvation and a sense of the privilege that is ours for being engaged in the service of the Lord that keeps us close to the Lord. If we lose that, then of course our hearts, they do indeed stray. But settling down to the ordinary, the danger is, of course, you see, that the spirit of the world, pleasure and comfort, steals into the hearts of God's people. Isn't it strange here, verse 2, how that Samuel made his children, his sons, judges. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abia, and they were judges in Beersheba. Of course, unlike Eli with his sons, Eli's sons were right under his nose. He could see what they were doing. But Samuel's sons, they're not making excuses for him, by the way, but his sons were miles away in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. It may be a comfort, this, to some godly parents who have children who are wayward and haven't followed the ways of the Lord. It's something that many, many godly parents have endured in the past and continue to do so. Archibald Alexander, in his work Religious Experience, Thought from Religious Experience, he writes thus, I quote, "There are, alas, many who seem to remain unmoved amidst all the light and means by which most are surrounded in this land, and these too are often found in the families of the pious, and do actually pass through more than one revival without partaking of any unusual influence or experiencing any strong religious feeling. Esau had a title to the birthright, and yet he so despised this peculiar blessing that he actually sold it for a mess of pottage. Abraham too had his Ishmael, and Jacob a troop of ungodly children. Eli's sons were wicked in the extreme, and Samuel's came not up to what was expected from the children of such a father. Among all David's children, we read of none who feared God but Solomon. Those, however, who become extremely wicked have often resisted the strivings of the Spirit, and not infrequently the most impious blasphemers and atheists have once been much under the influence of religious light and feeling, by quenching the Spirit have been given up to a lie and to work all uncleanness with greediness." End of quote. It may be a comfort, but not much, really. Did Samuel, did he seek to prolong his own ministry through his children by appointing them judges? It's difficult, it's impossible, really, to say what he was thinking, but the question begs itself in your mind. Had he forgotten Eli's sons? I mean, he witnessed their ungodly behavior firsthand. But anyway, moving on, the king that's requested here is not a replacement for Samuel, it's a replacement for God, would you believe? Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." This is just the same old Israel. Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." Same old Israel, nothing's changed, not really. The revival of verse 7 was very light, was very shallow. There wasn't much depth to it at all. Of course, the idea, the concept of a king is not untoward. in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, the Lord there had said to Israel, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." The concept of a king was not wrong, altogether wrong. Nothing wrong with the request itself. It's not the request, it's the motive. Because you see, Israel's help was to be in God, not in a king. In Psalm 118, verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And then Psalm 146, verse 3, we have the same, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help." It was the Lord that they were to look to, you see, for help. And God's verdict comes, as we shall see later on, in chapter 12, and God declares how that he had saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Verse 7, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron." And of course, well, it goes on. We'll come to this in due course. But again in verse 9, "They cried to the Lord and God delivered them." Again in verse 12, "They cried to the Lord and the Lord delivered them." And each and every time after God delivers them, they forsake him and they turn to other gods. Previously, of course, in chapter 7, you'll recall, the focus was upon the Lord himself, repentance, turning from their superstition, turning from that to the Lord, repentance and deliverance, and the only weapon was intercession, was their crying out to the Lord. And then back in chapter 4, if you recall, they put their trust in a piece of furniture. As long as they had the box, you know, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they would be safe from the Philistines. And of course, they were utterly routed. And now they want to put their trust in a man. So they moved from superstition to the political. And of course, what this amounts to here is nothing short of rejection of God, as God says in verse 7. And of course, contrary to the commandment, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Whether it be wooden boxes or whether it be men. So the request, you see, is reasonable. The request is plausible, but it is utterly godless. The wicked God rejection of Israel. But then secondly, the warning of the consequences, verses 10 through 18. "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. And he will take your sons and appoint them for himself." And of course he goes on to explain to them in detail what the consequences of this, having this king over them. The request is given, but it's unapproved. It comes with a price tag, as it did well with the people in the wilderness. Psalm 106 and verse 14, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. In fact, he sent a plague amongst them. So Samuel gives it to them. He preaches the word of God to them. He gives them the whole counsel of God. He leaves nothing unsaid, unturned. He tells them exactly what the price will be, what the cost will be for this request being granted them. And he leaves them in no doubt as to the fact that they will bitterly reject this rejection of God. But they won't listen. They won't listen. They blatantly and powerfully reject the counsel of Samuel, which of course is the counsel of the Lord. Now, we must see the God of this age surely in this. Surely he has blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The lie of the devil from Eden has ever and always been the same. Eve, there will be no consequences to your disobedience. Thou shalt not surely die. And he is whispering in the ears of Israel in the same fashion here too. You can have your own way. The outworking of sin is always costly, and its experience is always destructive. It always ends in death. James tells us, chapter 1 and verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There is amongst God's people, is there not, a corporate responsibility. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we are told to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But where is this corporate responsibility to be seen in Israel? We ask ourselves. And we ask ourselves, well, where is it in today's church also? For neither the worldly nor the Christian would take it kindly to being told you are going against God. But of course, idolatry is so complex and so reasonable, isn't it? For all of us, it's very hard to detect sometimes. But God does, verses 7 and 8. He sees through this. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Samuel's experience at the hands of the people of Israel is just the same as that of Moses and of many of the other prophets, and even of Jesus himself. Luke 19 and verse 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. But of course, it's also a rejection of the antithesis that God has placed between his people and the world. Therefore, it's a rejection, you see, of the holiness to which they are called to. Look at the end of verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They've been called, we've been called, God's people in every and any generation are called to be different, but God's people don't like to be different. In every age, they're the same. We want to be like the people of the world. We don't want to be different. And therefore, that antithesis that God Himself has put between us and the world is destroyed. And therefore, the holiness in which God requires us to live is destroyed also. It's a rejection of God's holy standard and the separation that He requires of us. So thirdly, and finally here, the wanton rejection of the Lord, verses 19 through 22. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. That's just outright and utter rejection, disobedience. And they said, "No, no, but we will have a king over us. No, we want to be like the other nations." This is not just an expression, this is a passion. A passion to be like the world. And of course, a passion to be like the world is a passion to be unlike God. What is it James says? That the love of the world, or John rather, the apostle, he says that love of the world is said to be an enmity with God. We want to catch up, they say. You know, we want to belong to the nations around us. We want to fit in. We want to come out of the dark ages of this ancient biblical religion. We want a church that's fit for the age, that's fit for purpose. They've been commanded that they shall be different. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says the Lord, Leviticus 19 and verse 2. But they blatantly reject that. They prefer to go with the culture and the trends of society. How different that is from the language of faith. Listen to those who died in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." But that's not this generation of which we read here in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel this evening. And neither do I think is it a reflection of the church today in the United Kingdom, in England at least anyway. Huh? They don't seek a better country. They seek to come out of the dark age of a biblical Christianity. That's old hat. Holiness, antithesis, separation from the world. We want to be like the world, they say. We want their music. We want their clothes. We want to be like them. And it's a passion. It's not just an expression. There's a passion for worldliness. "Why do we need to be faithful in marriage?" I heard speaking to a pastor last evening. He told me of a church he went to preach at, and the potential was that he might be the minister of the church, and he was told in conversation of the man whom they had just appointed their chief deacon. He had been in a previous church where he had left his Christian wife divorced her, married his fancy woman who wasn't even a Christian, and came and joined this other church, and they had appointed him their chief deacon. So that was the end of any potential for him being the minister of that church. Why do we need to be faithful in marriage? Why does there have to be chastity before marriage? And of course, the acceptance of sodomy is now quite normal. At least it is anyway in the Church of Scotland, for they've just voted at presbytery level to accept sodomite ministers. It's to be ratified later on in the year at their General Assembly, but they're not alone there either. You see, we want to come out of the dark ages. This holiness, this antithesis, this separation from the world, it's old hat. We want to be like the others. We want to be like the nation around us. Why do we need to seek justice for the helpless, compassion for the neglected? Why should we have a passion for worship over entertainment? Why can't we have both together? We need to learn to have a wholesome disregard for the ways of others. And we need to cling vehemently to God's ways and to His standards, whatever other people, the world and anybody else who comes in through these doors thinks. These people have no thought, think will you please, of the selfishness of this. Nay, they say, but we will have a king over us, regardless of what he does to our sons and our daughters. Though he takes them into slavery, we will have a king over us. Individualism rules, I'm okay. Yeah. Doesn't matter what it will cost to our children and our grandchildren and their children, as long as self, it's the very essence, it's the very heart of sin. And it's the individualism that marks our society and the church today in the United Kingdom. Sometimes, you know, getting our own way is the best teacher, but the fees are very, very high. Ask the prodigal son if you don't believe me. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Israel, you see, have the knowledge of the truth. They had a fine minister, they had Samuel, and they had him for many years. And he brought the word of God to them. In a very realistic way, he brought to them a new awareness of God. They had the knowledge of truth, of the truth amongst them, but it did not change them, and it did not empower them. The education fallacy, I call it. It cannot transform anybody. This is the war cry of some. Education, education, education. Education is what we need. We need to educate the church. That was Tony Blair's mantra. Our former Prime Minister, if you recall. Education, education, educate people. In the church, it doesn't work, you see. Oh yes, we need to be educated. But the difference lies in loving, not just knowing the truth. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, and at verse 10, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." It's only the love of the truth that empowers. It's only the love of the truth that transforms, that changes. You can fill a person, you can fill a congregation, you can educate them to the highest degree, but unless there's a love of the truth, a heart love of the truth, it will not lead to obedience to the truth. It will not transform, it will not change anybody. It will just fill people's heads with knowledge. It's the heart that needs to be addressed, you see, because it's only loving that will lead to obeying. So here's the lesson from tonight's passage. Pray the Lord to give you a soft heart. Pray the Lord to give you a teachable spirit. Pray the Lord to preserve and deliver you from the spirit of arrogance that we find amongst God's people Israel. Remember the purpose for these things being written down for us? Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's the reason these things are written down for us, that we might learn and that we might not make the same mistakes. Maybe, perhaps, you have a request of God and God is not answering your request in the way that you think perhaps he ought to do. Maybe perhaps that's a mercy. Maybe perhaps that's a kindness on God's part. The word of God, you see, is often said is like a mirror. You know, you look into it and you see a reflection of yourself. Well, you look into 1 Samuel chapter 8, all of us, and you'll see a reflection. We will all of us see a reflection of ourselves. And so the answer to that, of course, is to turn. Is to turn from our own ways. And to seek God's ways. The answer, of course, is a deep repentance. The answer, of course, is a faith in God through Jesus Christ, his Son, to love the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, to love him, to love his word, because it's only when we love it, love God's counsel, love God's wisdom, when we understand and know that his ways, the Creator's ways, are always better, always wiser. When we love that truth, it will begin to transform us and change us into the restored image of God, true holiness, a true knowledge of God and righteousness. May that be our beginning and may that be our end. Trusting ourselves to God and to his counsel and to his word. He that believeth shall be saved. Amen.